began a brand new study in the book of Judges. I'd like for you to make your way over there if you would. The life of Gideon. Gideon was one of the 13 judges mentioned in the book of Judges. There was a 14th, and a final judge who shows up in the book of Samuel, but that's Samuel. But the 13 judges, of the 13 in the book of Judges, Gideon was probably the greatest of them. His story occupies more space in the book of Judges than does any of the other judges. The verse that characterizes this period of time is Judges 21 and verse 25, actually the last verse in the book. This is repeated elsewhere in the book, by the way, but Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Everybody doing what they believe is the right thing to do, living the way they think is right. The Bible was pretty much ignored at that time, and they did have scriptures. Even though this was many, many years ago, we're in a period now, we'll be looking at a period that's about 200 years after Joshua had brought the people of Israel into the promised land. But they did have scriptures already. They had the books of Moses, the five books of Moses. They had the book of Joshua, because he wrote Joshua. Joshua wrote Joshua. They had the book of Job, which is considered the oldest of the books. That was probably written around the time of Abraham. They would have had Psalms 90 written by Moses, and probably Psalms 91 written by Moses. So they had books. They had biblical books, but they long departed from those books and found themselves in a cycle of oppression, where they would be invaded by enemy forces, occupied, oppressed. In their oppression, they would cry out to God as a last resort. God would raise up a deliverer. The deliverer would rouse Israel to cast off the oppressors. God would minister freedom to them. They'd get liberated. They'd be blessed again. They'd follow God as long as the judge was alive. The judge would pass off the scene, and Israel would repeat this cycle all over again, backsliding, going back to the idolatry that surrounded them. Like somebody once said a long time ago, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history, and that people can repeat these cycles over and over again. You know, God had given Israel a blessed land. He'd called it a land of milk and honey. He said it would be a place where you will be blessed. He said it's going to be a place that you will occupy. I'm going to give you cities that you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards that you didn't plant. I'm going to give you the best of the land. All you have to do is serve me. That's all. Just serve me. But you know, God wanted their hearts, and he wanted all of their hearts. Amen. He wanted all of their love. He wanted all of their devotion. He did not want them to have a divided heart where they partially served God, but partially served the demons, you know, the false gods of the heathen nations. He wanted all of their hearts, which is what the Lord still wants. He wants all of our hearts. He wants our complete surrender. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's still his call. Love him above all else. Put him above all else. Put him above all else. Not your own conceived notions, not your own denominational institutionalism, but the Lord himself above all else. Not long ago, I had an opportunity to talk to a man who was so upset because his son had gotten saved. And because he got saved, he came out of the institutional church that he was once a part of. And now the son wanted to be baptized. Now the son is, we're talking about a man that's in his late 30s or 40s, has children of his own. I mean, that's this guy's son. He was so upset that his son wanted to be baptized because he was already baptized as an infant. And you know, the fellow who talked to me, he knows I'm a pastor, so he wanted to tell me all the reasons why he was so angry because his son wanted to be baptized. I said, wait a minute, let me make sure I understand you. Your son, you're telling me your son has changed his life. That's right. I said, you're telling me your son is a better man. That's right. You're telling me your son is going to church every Sunday, bringing his wife and his kids.
Thank you, Lord.
He said, that's right. I said, was he going before? He said, no. I said, was he a good man before? He said, no. But you're upset. Let me understand. You're upset because he now wants to be baptized. You should be happy. You should be saying, thank God you're changing my son. I said, you know, I told him this, and this is what I tell everybody. I said, you know, when our Lord walked this earth, he did not make one single person a Roman Catholic.
Amen.
I said, he did not make one single person a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or Assembly of God. He did not make people that. Men did that. The Lord made disciples, those who would follow him, who would follow him, who would follow him. Don't you be upset that your son is wanting to follow the Lord. And he said, well, I'm going to have a hard time explaining that to his mother. But you know, the next time I saw this fella, he told me, well, I went to my son's baptism. And he said, those people sang for a long time. Well, praise God. They had a lot to sing about, is what I'm thinking, you know. There's something about the Lord in your heart just makes you want to sing. He puts a song in our heart, we want to sing. Isn't it something how the Lord will bless us if we will surrender? Doesn't mean you won't go through trouble or trial, because we know better. We've been around long enough to know. But if you'll serve him, you know he's with you through every step of this journey. And no matter what our trouble, our trial, our tribulation, we know God's with us and in us and for us, and we're never alone. Here in the book of Judges, we're not just going to see what happened way back then. I believe this is a very contemporary message for us today, because our times are like those times. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. The morals of the Bible have been discarded. People no longer even think of the Bible. I don't know how many of you saw an article in the paper, but I think it was yesterday, about how the Bible has fallen out of public view. People just don't think about it. It's the number one bestseller that nobody reads. You know, that's the definition of a classic book. Everybody talks about it, nobody reads it. But the fellow who wrote the article made a very good point that many people have four or five Bibles in their house, but they really don't know its message. And long ago, we began to drift from the biblical message. Long ago. I also found it interesting that there was a question asked to this fellow. They said, well, where do you see, what surprising places do you see the Bible used, and what surprising places do you see it not used? And here was his answer. The surprising places I see it used is in jail. He said, a lot of those people in jail know the Bible better than me. Bible, look, they have, that's a hopeless place, jail. That's a terrible, hopeless place. And the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives them hope. And they said, and the question, where do you least, where was the thing that surprised you the most about not seeing the Bible? Guess what he said? The mega churches. He said, everything now is so visually oriented, you know, the lights, the flashing this, and, you know, the sound and the whole thing. He said, there is a glaring absence of the Bible. And actually, he talked about the Christianity, the brand of Christianity that they're teaching is not even authentic. I thought that was rather perceptive. But in Judges chapter 2, we read some of this last week, so I'm not going to read it again, but I do want to read a passage over here in Judges 2. Listen to what the Bible says. This is a tragic verse, verse 17. They went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. Judges 2. They would not hearken to their judges. They went a whoring after other gods. They bowed themselves unto them. And notice, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. Their fathers obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not so. How quickly people can change. How quickly a nation can change. That's what we see here in the book of Judges. We see it happening in our own eyes. How quickly a nation changes when it abandons the rule or the standard of faith. And the standard of really how we should live. Amen. Doing what's right in their own eyes. Not what's right in God's eyes, but they do what's right in their own eyes. And you know what Proverbs says? Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Amen. Rebellion always ends bad.
Yes. Yeah.
And as the old philosopher said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, Israel kept repeating the same cycle. Blessing of God, they would walk in God's blessing. In their prosperity, they would forget God. They would stray. They would wander. They would backslide. They would go into sin. They'd throw themselves back into idolatry. Then God would open the floodgates to the invaders, and the Canaanite nations would come in, oppress them, put them in bondage, hold them in slavery. And in their oppression, they'd cry out to God and repent of sin. God would raise up a deliverer. God would deliver them. God would bless them. Then they would enjoy prosperity and peace. And in their prosperity and peace, they would forget the Lord. They would back. And, you know, it's just rinse and repeat. Like the instructions on your shampoo bottle. They just kept repeating the same things over and over again. And we come to chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 is our text. The children, verse 1, of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. 7 years they were oppressed by Midian. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. They left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both though they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The situation was grim. For 7 long years, this was going on in Israel. Israel would plant, they would do all the work in their fields. But at harvest time, the Midianites swept in vast numbers. and they would take everything away from them. They would take their crops, take their cattle, take their people. They were a scourge upon the land, look, as numerous as grasshoppers. They and their camels without number. I think I mentioned last week that it was the Midianites that many historians believe first used camels as weapons of war and would ride them like cowboys rode horses. But those camels became powerful, powerful weapons of war. So they took everything. Look at what Israel is reduced to in verse 2, where it says, they made them the dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Here is what the chosen people are reduced to. These are the people that God blessed. And look where they are. They're having to hide in caves, hide in the fields, hide in mountainous areas and crevices of rocks in fear of the Midianites, because, well, they'd slay them, or they'd rob them, beat them. Many times drag them off as slaves, take everything they had. Now you've got a whole nation of people that's living like outcasts and derelicts in their own country. You know, I read passages like this and I think about people who were so blessed in their life and today they live like derelicts. Look, I knew some kids in school that came from good homes and wound up living on the streets. You know, drugs robbed them, alcohol robbed them. They lost everything, family, loved ones. You're familiar with the story because I don't think there's a family in America that hasn't been touched by drugs or alcohol or both. Many times ravaged and destroyed by it. But, you know, I see pictures of that in passages like this. To say that Israel was oppressed is an understatement. Verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished. Greatly impoverished. The Hebrew means exceedingly, you know, greatly, exceedingly brought low and oppressed. And verse 7, in their oppression, notice, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. They're crying unto the Lord because of the Midianites. They cried unto, notice here, verse 7, they cried unto Yahweh. You notice that the word Lord is all capital. That's the Hebrew tetragrammaton. That is, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In their oppression, now they're going to forget all the gods of the Midianites that they'd been worshiping and going a-whoring after. Now they realize, you know what, we need to call on God. We need to call on our God, the one true God, the real God. Things weren't like this, you know, when they served God. I have a footnote in my Bible. I want to read it to you. It says, Israel turned to God as a last resort, and only because of their oppression. The fundamental problem with the Israelites was that their faith in God was founded not on love for and gratitude to the Lord God, but on self-centered desires and ambitions. They sought God only in times of crisis when they felt like they needed Him. Believers under the new covenant also need to examine their type of faith. As believers, do we follow the Lord because we truly love and appreciate Him for who He is and for what He has done? Or do we serve Him primarily for what we can receive from Him? If our faith and devotion to God are genuine, we will follow the Lord, even if it means trouble, suffering, persecution, and loss. So they cry out to the Lord. And in answer to their cry, verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord. Now, you know, prophets, that's what they are. They're spokesmen. They speak for God. They speak for God to the people. So, you know, the message of the prophet, here is what God says to you. Here's God's message. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Do not fear them. The word fear means numerous things. It means to revere, you know, to reverence. It means to hold in awe. It means to honor or to respect. It can also mean to be afraid of. But here, God said, I'm the one who delivered you. I brought you out. I brought you to this place. I did it. And I told you to serve me. I told you not to serve those other gods. And what have you done? Here's what he said. You have not obeyed my voice. You've not obeyed. There's the indictment. And as a result of your disobedience, here's the prophet's message. That's why this has happened. That's why these things have come upon you. You know, sometimes, if you are God's people, if you're God's child, sometimes the Lord will let things come upon us. If we have wandered out of the way, if we are not acting right, not doing right, not living right, if we've let things come between us and God, there was a word that came this morning about idols that we put up, you know, little idols even that make their way into our hearts and homes and lives. And the Bible tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And there is no child that the Lord loves that is without chastening. He says, if you're not chastened by the Lord, then you're illegitimate. You're not really his. Because his children, he will chasten. He said, your father's chastened you. Maybe just to get you in line. But when God chastens us, when he chastens us, it's to produce the fruit of holiness in us. You know, he has the motive of fitting us and preparing us for eternity. So he has to work a lot of things out of our heart. I know one thing, you know, I got my share of spankings when I was young. Back in those days, you could spank your children. And my dad believed in it. He was a barber. He broke out the razor strap. You know, that's what he always threatened me with. And you know, the honest truth is, the razor strap's not as bad as it sounds. Because it's a big, wide thing, you know. It wasn't so bad. What was bad was the little switch that my grandmother would those things are. Nothing like a switch. I remember when Dad would sometimes he'd say, you know, if y'all don't behave in the back seat of this car, I'm going to pull over. See that tree over there? I'm going to go cut me a switch off of that tree right there. Well, sometimes I did. Spurgeon said, the Lord God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And as simple as that is, it's rather profound. It's biblical. God doesn't allow his children to sin successfully. Because if his children sin, you can be sure there's going to be consequences. And that the Lord is going to do what it takes, if you're his child, to bring you back. To get you right. To bring you to a place of repentance. And look, here they were now. At a place of calling upon God for mercy. And the prophet told them, look, this is why this has happened to you. This is why. Because of your own rebellion, you brought it on yourself. In verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord And he sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. The angel of the Lord appears in verse 11. This is what we call a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God in human form. It's where God manifests in human form, theophany. And the theophanies, you'll read many times in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord. Those are theophanies, where the Lord himself appeared in visible form as a man, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, you know, from the New Testament perspective, we recognize as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. So every theophany is, in fact, a manifestation of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, before the incarnation. But here we have this theophany. First, the angel watched. I think this is an interesting thing, because verse 11 says, There came an angel of the Lord. He sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. And he watched as Gideon thrashed wheat by the wine press. That's what he did. He sat there and he watched. Numerous times, well, I think three times in the book of Daniel chapter 4, the Bible refers to angels as watchers. But I do find it interesting here that in verse 11, it's obvious that this angel of the Lord was not seen by Gideon. He was either invisible, just didn't manifest himself visibly at the time, or maybe he was just out of Gideon's sight. But one way or the other, he was unseen. Gideon had this unseen watcher. He thought he was all alone. He's working down in this wine press, working alone. But he was being watched. And you know, we're being watched too all the time. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Bible tells us repeatedly that not only are there watchers, unseen watchers, the angels, but the Bible tells us God, our God who is omnipresent, that means he's everywhere present, he sees all things at all times. We're never alone, right? I like Psalms 34:15. It says, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Well, here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, Gideon was hiding. He wasn't hiding from God, but he was hiding from the Midianites. He had some wheat. He was threshing it. But he was threshing it in a wine press, the Bible says. Now, this is definitely a peculiar sight, because, you know, you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You thresh wheat on a threshing floor, which is on the side of a hill in a big open space. Wheat, you might remember, it was threshed. They would take a pitchfork or something and throw these stalks as high in the air as they could. And the wind on the hillside in the big open spaces, you want a place where there's wind. Because the wind would carry the chaff away when you threw it in the air, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground where it could be gathered, and this is what you crush to make your food, your bread, and so forth. So You need a hillside. You need open space to thresh wheat. But if you're in the open hillside, the Midianites could see you. If you're in an open place, the Midianites, remember, they're like locusts all over the place. They'll see you. And then they'll swoop in and they'll either kill you or take your stuff or both. So here he is in a wine press. Now, a wine press is the opposite of a threshing floor. Wine presses were usually in low places because they were hollows. They were either hewn out of rock or maybe they were wood, but they were low places. You tried to do this in a sheltered place, maybe where there was shade, because, you know, it was a vat, basically, where they crushed the wine. So he is in this sheltered place, hiding, while he threshes what little wheat he had, because he couldn't do it in a public place. I had read a couple of commentators here, and they said that Gideon was cowardly. I don't think that you're cowardly when you're wise. I mean, you know, the implication was if Gideon was a brave man, then he would have been threshing wheat out in the open where you're supposed to thresh wheat. But you know the old expression, discretion's the better part of valor? what good would it have been, I mean, if he'd have been out there in the open, because he's a brave man, and then in swoops 1,000 Midianites, unless you're Samson, and have this tremendous anointing that Samson had, or maybe Shamgar, the guy that killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, then discretion is definitely the better part of valor. But you know what they said, some of these commentators, that the angel who said, you know, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, that was actually like criticism. It was more like a mockery, you know. But I do believe that when the angel told him and became visible over here, he says, verse 12, now the Lord appeared to him, you see. So he sees now. Of course, he thinks it's just a man at this point. And he said unto him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Mighty man. This means exactly what it says. Mighty. This word appears over 100 times in the Hebrew, and it almost always is translated mighty. It means to be strong, to be brave, to be mighty. It's used once to speak of Goliath, when he died and the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. The word champion is translated, is a translation of this same Hebrew word here. But he's a mighty man of valor. Valor meaning, again, strength and ability and might and force. But valor carries another little bit of meaning. It also means a powerful force, someone who is able to inspire others. So he's a mighty man and a mighty man of valor. But look, he's hidden away in this obscure place, down in a wine press, not looking very valiant at the time. But the Lord knew who he was, and the Lord knew where to find him. And here's a point I'd like to make. The Lord knew that Gideon was, in his heart, a mighty man and a valiant man. And the Lord knows where, the Lord knew right where he was. The Lord knew what was in him. The Lord is able to call things that be not as though they were. And you know, the Lord knows what's in us as well. And he knows what's in our heart as well. And one of the things I like to consider is that there are some great and mighty men and women who are in obscure places, hidden places. Nobody recognizes them as great or mighty or valiant, but God does. There are many people who think that they're nothing but a maybe a housewife, or they're nothing but whatever it is they do. I'm just a painter. I'm just a plumber. I'm just, you know, I just stock stuff on a shelf. Or, all I do is add numbers all day. But the Lord knows right where all the mighty men and women of God are. I do believe that God's going to call out a whole bunch of Gideons here in these last days. I believe there's going to be a lot of Gideons rising. And the real men and women of God are going to have to wax valiant. And I believe it's going to become more obvious as time goes on just who those mighty men and women of God are. As even much of Christianity lapses into a shade of gray that just blends in with the rest of the world. God knows who has a warrior's heart. And this is what the angel of the Lord said. Yahweh, verse 12, is with you, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. Isn't the Lord with us? Amen. Doesn't God tell us the same thing? Well, you know, sometimes we don't feel like the Lord's with us, right? Sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes you look around, you think, it don't look like the Lord's with me. Well, that's exactly what Gideon said. Look, verse 13, Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord," and he's speaking here, Lord. You notice that Lord here doesn't have the capitals, right? That means it's the equivalent of sir. It's a term of respect. So he doesn't recognize who this is he's speaking to at the time. But he says, "Oh, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us." Now you see the Lord here, got all the capitals, right? "If Yahweh is with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are his miracles?" Wow. Isn't that the questions that people ask today? If God is with us, if God is for us, if God loves us, why does he let this happen? Why is he letting this happen? If God loves me, why is this happening to me? If God loves us, you know, 15 years ago today, we had a terrible terrorist attack in New York City, and the Twin Towers fell and thousands were killed, and churches got crowded right after that. But the big question was, if God really loves us, if God's really for us, if there's a God, why does he let these terrible things happen? And even in the rank and file of Christianity, we have probably asked ourselves, Lord, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles? Where are your mighty signs and wonders? Lord, you moved powerfully in the past. We read it right here in the pages of Scripture. Well, Gideon is asking the same questions. Verse 13, he said, "Why all this? Why? Where are his miracles which our fathers told us of? Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" Well, how did he do that? Miraculously. Drowning Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. Where are all those miracles? Now the Lord's forsaken us and thrown us into the hands of the Midianites. I believe we've probably all asked questions before. Lord, why are we going through this? God, we know you brought plagues upon your enemies. You plagued Egypt. You broke Egypt's back. You parted the Red Sea. You were the cloud. You were the fire. You provided manna in the wilderness. But that had been 200 years ago, you see. 200 years had passed now, and now they're saying, where are the miracles, Lord? Why has all this happened to us? This generation had not seen the mighty hand of God. I would say two things here. When you don't see the mighty hand of God moving, first of all, do not throw away sound theology. Amen. Don't change your theology to meet your experience. You know, that's what many have done in Christian circles. They say, well, we don't see the miracles, so we got to change our theology God doesn't do miracles anymore. He's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not the great I am. He's the I was. He's the great God who used to do stuff. But, you know, today, you know, he doesn't do that no more. Don't change your theology to fit your experience. Let's pray that God will change our experience to meet sound biblical theology, and that is that our God does not change. He is ever the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the great doctrines of Christian faith is the immutability of God. He doesn't change. So let's not change our theology, and let's keep something else in mind. Whether we see miraculous things or not, we are still expected to believe the Word of God. And if there's a message here for us, it should be this, that we are still expected to believe the Word of God. This prophet that came told them, look, you were told to believe God, you were told to serve God, you were told to obey God, and you didn't do that. So even when they weren't seeing miracles, they were expected to believe it. Even when you weren't seeing mighty acts, you were expected to believe the Word of God, and you were expected to obey it. And now here, they've got the angel of the Lord. You're still expected to believe, you know. Remember what the Lord told doubting Thomas? You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We're always expected to believe God's word or promise, no matter what we see, no matter what we don't see, no matter what we feel, no matter what we don't feel. Of course, the question is, if God loves us, why does he let these things happen? Well, don't blame God for what the devil does. Let's remember that. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, the Bible tells us. There could be many, many, many reasons why things happen that we don't understand. Let's not presume that we know the mind of God, you know, God who has infinite knowledge. Let's not presume that we know. We can't possibly expect that God's going to clear stuff with us before he acts, you know. Just say, let me get your advice on this for a minute. I don't believe the Lord is going to try to get our input or our approval on anything. But let's also remember, let's not blame God for things that we bring upon ourselves. Amen. That's what he said. Look, I told you to obey. You didn't do it. Yes. It's like the kid, you know. Mama says, you stay inside the gate. Do not go play in the street. Stay in the gate. Amen. And then the kid runs in the street, gets hit by a car, leg is broken, he's bloody. He screams, Mama, why'd you let this happen to me? It's not Mama's fault. Mama said, stay in the gate. You had to climb that fence to get out there. Y'all follow what I'm saying? We can't blame God for what we've done to ourselves. We open up doors through sin and backsliding and unbelief, and then we reap the repercussions. It's like Spurgeon said, God's not going to allow his children to sin successfully. It's not that God cannot save. It's not that he cannot hear, but Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. He said, your sins have separated between you and your God, and because of your iniquities, he will not hear. God's not going to bless those who persist in their rebellion. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to repent. That's what we need to do. If we repent. I do think that we're a little too sense-oriented, you know, S-E-N-S-E, sense. And I'm talking about our senses where we, you know, sight, smell, touch, taste, what's the other, hearing. We need a sixth sense. That would be common, but that one's all too absent, and I guess in this society. But you know what? My point here is that we want to see in order to believe, whereas God says we have to believe in order to see. So I do think, however, that we should ask ourselves these same questions that Gideon asked, like, Lord, where are the miracles? And is it me that has stifled them? is it my sins that have stifled them? You know, there was a lot of sin in Israel. God wasn't going to work miraculously where there was all this sin going on. But when there was repentance, real, true turning to God, then guess what? Miracles broke out. God raised up a deliverer, a mighty deliverer. Maybe we need to say, Lord, is it me? Am I hindering the manifestation of your power? I believe if there was wholesale repentance, even if it just started in the church, if we just got really broken and honest before the Lord, if we would just surrender completely to the Lord, I believe that it would give an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to begin to work mightily in our lives. Oh God, where are your miracles? We long to see you working in our generation, but perhaps it's our own sins that have stifled the Holy Spirit and quenched him from working in our generation. Maybe it's our own unbelief. We don't trust God for little things. We're so quickly distracted by the world and its ways. There's so many ways we allow our minds to be polluted. We think things we shouldn't be thinking. You think things about your husband or your wife you shouldn't be thinking, about your kids or your parents you shouldn't be thinking, about one another you shouldn't be thinking. We allow too much anger and resentment and unforgiveness. We've got too much fault-finding, too much criticism, and yet we want God to work miracles in our lives. We've riddled ourselves with unbelief by being polluted from the fountain of the world. We drink in the world's garbage day and night. We neglect the Bible. We neglect prayer. We neglect church. And yet, God, where's your miracles? How about we let it start right here with us? If the church would get right.
Amen.
You know, revival really does start with us. You know what Gypsy Smith said, the old evangelist? He said, you want a revival? You draw a circle on the ground and you stand right in the middle of it and say, Lord, revive everything inside this circle.
Amen.
Send a revival to everything right inside this circle. That's right. Let it start with us, each and every one of us. Here's Gideon's question, and then the Lord looked upon him, verse 14. You know he looked upon him with love. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? Here is a command. You go in this thy strength. That is the strength I'm giving you. You can do all things through Christ. Praise God. You will deliver Israel from the Midianites. Have not I sent you? I'm sending you. You cannot fail. Now Gideon's beginning to wonder who this is. Verse 15, he says, oh, my Lord, he's still calling him sir here. How can I save Israel? My family's poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the youngest son of a poor family from a poor tribe in the middle of nowhere. He is an unlikely hero. But his modesty is a good thing. I think modesty and humility are always in our favor. You might want to remember Moses didn't think he was the right man for the job either. He said, Lord, who am I that I should go and talk to Pharaoh and deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? I'm slow of speech, you know, he said. But Gideon was not full of himself, that's for sure. But now he's got to be thinking, he's got to be wondering, who is he talking to here? Some extraordinary person, to be sure. But he's thinking, I don't have no money. I don't have no army. I can't raise an army. How am I going to deliver Israel? Well, God often chooses the least likely to be his vessel. He often chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Right? Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh are called, but God chooses the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are not to bring to naught the things at all, because he would have no flesh to glory in his presence. Those who are full of themselves trust in themselves. They trust in their own ability, and then they want to take credit for things. But here's what the Lord said, I'll be with you. Verse 16, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto him. Now notice, we've seen a little switch here. Because whereas before it was the angel of the Lord, now you find out who the angel of the Lord is. Because verse 14, it was Yahweh who looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. And verse 16, and Yahweh said unto him, surely I will be with you. And you will smite the Midianites as one man. That is, as though they were just one person. You see an army of people like grasshoppers riding camels like a mighty army, but here's what I want you to know. You'll smite them like it was just one person, like they were just one. Well, when God's for you, I mean, don't look at the size of your enemy or the size of your problem. Let's look instead at the power of God and the God who is with us. Gideon was a reluctant hero. That's how I would like for us to conclude this morning. Let's just consider that he was a reluctant hero. But then again, so was Moses and Joseph and Daniel and Esther and Jonah and many others in the Bible who just did not see how God could possibly use them. But you know, God will use us all if we'll let him. Amen. You might not know how he can, but God knows what things he can do with one person who will yield, one person who will submit, one person who will say, Lord, have your way in my life. Have your way. But you know, we do have to surrender this self, this independent self-will, this know-it-all-ism, this, you know, this whole idea that we're so wise and we've got it together. Until we're ready to submit it all and say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Help me, save me, change me, deliver me. Gideon had this in his favor. He had no confidence in himself. And while you might think that's a bad thing, it's not necessarily a bad thing. When you know that the task God's called you to is greater than you can accomplish in your own strength, and that you're going to need divine enabling, divine assistance, you're going to need God's help, you're going to need God's direction, God's wisdom, God's power. Then you don't trust in yourself. Then you trust in God. Amen. There are people right now that are at the end of themselves. Maybe in your workplace, maybe in a relationship, maybe in a marriage. Maybe you're just at the end and you don't think that there's any way, and you don't know how you can work it out. Well, you can't. Really and truly, there are many things we cannot do. There are many things we are helpless to do. But while we may personally be helpless, never are we hopeless, because the Lord is with us and for us and in us. And amazing things happen when just one person will just say, Lord, thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done. Lord, here am I. Lord, help me, change me. Deliver me. What great things God will do with one willing heart, one willing man, one willing woman. What great things he'll do. You know, Gideon had a reluctant, there was a reluctant start, but he had a willing heart.
Yes, that's what the Lord wants.
And today, as we'll see as we go on in these studies in the life of Gideon, we can see ourselves. God sees things we don't see. We may be the least of the least, you know, like Gideon said of himself, I'm nobody. Why me? Why would you choose me? I'm nobody. Well, the fact of the matter is that's exactly who God's looking for.
You're right.
because the somebodies think they're somebodies.
Right.
And then they're going to want credit and glory that does not belong to them.
Right.
But God is looking for nobodies who are simply willing, that have a willing heart to just be used by the Lord.
Amen.
But here's what it's going to take. The recognition that really you don't have a whole lot to offer to God. But God sees things in you like he saw in Gideon that Gideon didn't see in himself. And God sees things in each and every one of us because he puts those things there. Good things. Noble things. Honorable things. And God wants to call those things out from each and every one of us. It's going to take some genuine repentance. It's going to take true surrender of our lives to the Lord. Quit resisting God. Quit it. Quit making excuses for why you aren't doing the things you know you're supposed to do. Quit excusing yourself the things that you know are hindering you in your walk with the Lord. And ask the Lord to have his way. Have your way, Lord, in my life. You know, that's all he needs, just a willing heart. Just, Lord, break my pride, break my ego. Lord, you can make the change in me and the change in my family, my house, my workplace. Here's a man in a terrible place, hiding. His whole nation broken and bankrupt. And God's going to take one man and change the nation. One willing man. You can bring change to the nation of your family, your house, your life. Even if you had a bad start, if you got a willing heart, God will do it. Father, we pray today. And we submit ourselves to you and ask that you have your way in our lives. Lord, we confess our inability. We confess, Lord, our sins. We confess, Lord, that in and of ourselves, there are many things we cannot do. Lord Jesus, we know that you can work a great change in us personally and individually. And we ask you to do that, Lord. Change our hearts. Lord, deliver us from pride, from self-will, from our independence. I ask you, Lord, to help us to love others as we should, to love our spouses, to love our children, to love our parents, to love our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, even our enemies, as you've called us to love. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from a bitter heart, from a cynical, critical heart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to submit ourselves to you, to your word, to your way, to your purpose, to your plan. Help us to live our lives in such a way, Lord, that you are glorified. And Lord, use us, we pray. Liberate us, and then use us, Lord, as liberators. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen.